Gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Let's listen carefully again to God's holy and inspired word. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would indeed give us the light of your revelation. As we have heard your word today, so we pray that you would impress it upon our minds and hearts. You would instruct us today, and you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we would respond gratefully and in worship to the word of God today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our last couple of Sundays in Luke, we have seen that Jesus has received a mission from his Father, a mission to preach the gospel to the poor, to the weak, to the sinners. And we have seen, last time we looked at Luke's gospel, in chapter 4, we saw the amazing results that occurred as Jesus began to do this. People healed of their diseases and their afflictions. Multitudes of needy people seeking after Jesus. Demons cast out. People freed of their sins. And here in this passage, we see that a part of the mission of Jesus is to call others to come alongside of him, call others to join him in his mission. And so we have here Jesus' call to his first disciples, Simon and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who will be his followers. And in this passage, Luke shows us really what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow him, what has to happen to you in order to follow Jesus, and what Jesus promises to do through you when you follow him. And as we'll look at the text today, we'll see that disciples of Jesus are called, they are transformed, and then they are sent. They are sent to do the things that Jesus himself is doing. So let's think about those things today. Called, transformed, and sent. Now, first of all, disciples are called. And these fishermen, Simon, James, and John, they are not a part of the crowds that came to see Jesus. They're not a part of the crowd. They're doing their work. They have their boats there up on the beach. They've just finished fishing all night, and they're working. They're cleaning their nets, probably eager to go home, maybe get something to eat and go to bed. They're just going about their business. It's Jesus that comes and chooses them. It's Jesus that seeks them out. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we read that there was a multitude that pressed around Jesus to hear the word of God as he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus, we're told, saw these two boats there, and he just went over and sat in Peter's boat. And then asked Peter, "Push your boat out so I can stand here in the boat and I can preach to the multitudes." And this is another one of those little details where Luke's historical and geographical accuracy comes out. Because if you go to the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, which is near where this is, you go to that coastline today, it'll be sort of a zigzaggy kind of a coast. And in various places, there will be coves. They're formed in the rock. And there are places that are almost perfect semicircles. And with the cliffs just standing back a little bit from the shore, it's as if someone were like sitting in a boat and speaking with a normal voice to people gathered on the shore, it would be like a natural amphitheater. Hundreds of people would be able to hear them. And there was no amplification, no microphones, of course. This is the ideal place for Jesus to address multitudes of people. And that's exactly what he does here. He sits in the boat. He teaches. He has some space. And they can all hear perfectly what it is that he has to say. And so these fishermen are there. They're washing their nets. And Simon agreeably puts his boat out into the water a little bit, as Jesus has requested. Remember that Simon Peter already knows Jesus. Remember, as we read in the last chapter, Simon is from Capernaum. Jesus preached in the synagogue at Capernaum, and after the synagogue service, remember that he went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. And that's something that seemingly Peter is in favor of, healing his mother-in-law. And so he is known. He is known by Peter. He has received Peter's hospitality. They probably didn't know each other well at this point, but Peter knows who he is. And in verse 5, we read there that Jesus makes another request, or rather verse 4, he tells Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And in verse 5, Peter respectfully addresses Jesus. He calls him there master. Literally in English, it'd probably be something more like boss. Okay, boss, I'll do that if you want me to do that. But Peter is pretty doubtful about this request. He's pretty doubtful about it. He says, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. You hear a bit of hesitancy, a little bit of reluctance in Peter's voice. And Peter seemingly has very good reason to be skeptical about what Jesus is asking him to do. Jesus, remember, is a carpenter, probably a pretty good carpenter, and a great rabbi. But what does Jesus know about fishing? In Peter's mind, probably not much. And especially based on this request of Jesus, Jesus certainly knows nothing about fishing. Peter says, first of all, he says two things here, really. First of all, I've been fishing all night and caught nothing. Now, we actually know quite a bit about how fishermen did their work on the Sea of Galilee. Archaeologists have found all sorts of boats and fishing tackle and that sort of thing. And fishermen in that day used what is called trammel nets. They're large nets made out of linen material that are dragged through the water. And here's the thing, though. You only can use that net at night when you fish. You can only use it at night because as you drag it through the water, I mean, the fish can see this thing a mile away. The fish are just going to swim out of the way when they see this big net coming toward them. It makes absolutely no sense to fish in this way during the day. For you hunters, this would be like, standing in the middle of the field at noon and shouting at the top of your lungs to attract the deer, right? How many deer are you going to get in that way? You're not going to get anything. It's impossible. That's not how you do it. And that's really what Jesus is asking Peter to do. Do something outrageously stupid to catch the fish. And Jesus tells Peter something else too. He tells him, go out into the deep water and do this. Well, the deep water is not where you fish. If you've got this kind of a net, you fish the shallows. You fish around the shoreline. You fish in places where the fish can't go very deep. You go out in the deep water, the Sea of Galilee is about 145 feet deep. And your net only goes down about 10 feet. How many fish are you going to catch? You're not going to catch any fish. So fish in the daytime with a net out in the deep water. Here's this carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. And so Peter hears this. He must respect Jesus because he does it, however reluctantly. But he gets a big surprise here as well. In verse 6, it says that when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, right? And they even had to call the other boat, and both boats together, dragging in all this fish, began to sink. This is the catch of a lifetime for Peter. Peter has never caught this many fish before. The boats are sinking. You notice that Peter, when he speaks to the Lord, no longer calls him boss. He calls him Lord. Peter has changed very quickly on seeing this miracle. Now, we're going to look at several details about what happens to Peter. But first, maybe we should just think about this. Does the Lord know what he's talking about? When God commands his people to do something, we read things in the Bible and they seem, well, okay, that seems all right, boss, but I'm not sure that that's really going to work. You know, maybe God has things in his word that apply to your profession or to the kind of work you do, the vocation that you're in. And you know how things really work in the workplace. You know what the standards really are, and God calls you to honesty and truth and diligence and care. And people may say, well, that's just not how it's done in my industry, at my company. That's not really how it's done. People just don't do things like that. And if I do that, I'm going to get chewed up. I'm going to fail. I'm going to be a laughingstock if I do things in a different way. This is just not going to work. Does God know what he's talking about? Or maybe on a more personal level. You know, God tells me to forgive people who've offended me and sinned against me rather than being angry with them or being offended at them or making myself miserable. Well, that's not going to work. Forgiving them is not going to work. They're not going to change. They're going to keep doing the same things. I'm just going to get trampled on. Does God know what he's talking about? These things that seem very counterintuitive to us, and yet when they're done in God's way, you know, when we stop asking the questions and simply obey what God tells us to do, and Christ receives the glory, our lives are blessed. We see amazing things. We see miraculous things. I think that's what we're being told here. Don't try to be smarter than God. Don't try to be wiser than the Lord. In the place where there aren't any fish, using nets that are completely visible to the fish, they catch the biggest load of fish they've ever brought in their whole lives. And it's because Jesus told them to do it, and they did it. Surely there's an encouragement there for us, I think. But we have to look at Peter a little bit more detail, because things happen in his life that certainly he did not plan for when he went to work that day. He is, in fact, called to be a disciple, and he is transformed. He is turned inside out by Jesus Christ. As all this is happening with the fish and bringing them into the boats and the boats sinking, you know, Peter turns to Jesus, and what does he say? I guess you got lucky. I guess you guessed right. That's not what he says, right? He recognizes that this is impossible. This cannot be happening. There is no way that this could ever be. And yet here it is, this miraculous catch of fish. And the text says it astonished him. It astonished everybody who saw it. Verse 9 says that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." how do we get there? We get from fish to sin. How does Peter get there? Well, he gets there because there's a real transformation going on in his life. Jesus is doing something in him by means of this miracle. And there's actually a clue to the fact that this is the turning point in Peter's whole life. And it's a clue that you find a lot of parallels to in the Bible, and it has to do with his name. Thus far in the Gospel of Luke, when Peter has been mentioned, it's always the name Simon. It's the name Simon. And here in this account as well, he's called Simon. In verse 8, he's called Simon Peter. He's called Simon Peter, actually for the first and only time in the Gospel of Luke. He's called Simon Peter. And then after this incident at the Sea of Galilee, he is always and only called Peter. So he goes from Simon to Simon Peter here when he confronts Jesus, and then Peter, the rock, right? The rock, the witness, the one on whom God builds his church with the other apostles. There's a real transformation here reflected in his new name. He is a different person in many ways. When God works in his people, he does transform them from the inside out. And he does this by revealing himself to us. We see him, not with our eyes as Peter did, but he reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself by sending his Holy Spirit to testify to the truth of his word and his person. We meet a person. We confront a real person, an infinite, holy, and powerful person. And he's not Simon anymore. He's Peter. What happens to Peter here is actually a lot like what happens to Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and what will later happen to the Apostle John. When they are in the presence of God, it undoes them. Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne and he fell on his face before the Holy One. It completely undoes them. And even if you don't see that radical sort of change, even when people hear the word of God so often, while they might not yet believe it, it unsettles them often. It puts them off balance. When I was a teenager, my favorite sport was baseball. I loved to play baseball, and I was pretty good. I thought I was pretty good, and people told me that I was a pretty good player, and I was one of the best on my team. My team wasn't very good, but I was one of the best on the team. And I got the opportunity. I thought, well, maybe I have a future in baseball. And I got the opportunity when I was about 15 or 16 to go to an intensive baseball camp one summer, 2 weeks, with pros, minor league pros instructing us, and kids there from all over the Midwest. And most of them are my age. And I realized right away, I'm not that good. There were guys my age, younger than me even, who were 10 times better than me. Great, great players. And so I was, I was determined to make the best of this camp. And I was like, my feeling is pretty good. My hitting is so-so. I really need to improve on my batting. And so I was really working hard at it. But there were moments where I said to myself, I'm never going to be as good as some of these guys. There's just no way I'm ever going to be that good. And most of us know what that's like. We feel like we're pretty good at something. And then we're in the presence of real excellence, amazing capabilities or skills. And what does it do? It shows up all of our failures and our flaws and our lack of skill. And that's not an uncomfortable feeling. And sometimes when a person is in the presence of a godly Christian, this can happen too, when the other person is not a godly person. Some years ago, Billy Graham was invited to play golf. at some prestigious club, and he was playing with, actually, I understand Billy Graham is a pretty good golfer, and he was playing with some pros, actually. And one of these pros, at least, that was playing with him in his group was not a Christian. And after they had played around and they're back in the clubhouse, this guy just threw a tantrum. You know, he threw his club across the room and slammed his locker and started cursing Billy Graham. And his friends are standing there, like, what is wrong with you? What happened? And he said, Billy Graham has some nerve shoving religion down everybody's throat. And he's taking his shoes off and throwing his shoes at things, and he's just having a tantrum. And his friends kept asking him, what did he say to you? What did he ask you? What did he do? And it finally came down to this. Billy Graham hadn't said anything to him. They talked about golf. They talked about the weather. They didn't talk about religion or Christ or God. Billy Graham was just very polite. But it bothered him. Just knowing who Billy Graham was, just knowing who he stood for, who he represented, drove this guy up the wall. You know, how much more in the presence of God, in the presence of perfect holiness and beauty and power and righteousness, what happens to sinful human beings? It shows up all of our flaws. It shows up all the ways that we don't measure up. Our failures, our wickedness, when we think we're pretty good people. You know, Peter wasn't an axe murderer. You know, he was a faithful Jew. But he said, I am a sinful man. Being in the presence of Jesus exposed all of that. Just like Isaiah said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. And he's a prophet. He's a preacher. He's a man of God. And so Jesus is no longer boss. He's Lord. He's Lord and King. Peter confesses this, I am a sinful man, because he has recognized his need for grace. He has recognized that he has nothing to offer this man. Absolutely nothing. He knows how far he falls short. And this is what God has to do to make you a disciple. He has to bring you to the end of yourself. And so some people will have some kind of a major crisis in their life. Some people it won't be necessarily a crisis like that. But in some way, as we are confronted with who God is, it undoes us. It has to, in order for us to be useful at all to Him, to be useful at all to the kingdom. God is not in the business, regardless of what many people will say, God is not in the business of simply making people feel better about themselves. He's in the business of changing us, transforming us, making us, yes, the same person, but different. Yes, the same person, but changed to be like Him. But until we know our true condition, our true need, we can't be changed. We won't be changed. And if this doesn't happen in some sense, then you really haven't met with the true and living God. You know, how can you get a glimpse of His power and His holiness and His majesty and think that you are still the one who is a pretty good person, who is still controlling things in your life? How can you get into the presence of someone who is absolute, perfect love and not realize how selfish you are, how self-centered you are? You know, for Jesus Christ to reveal Himself to Peter in this way, it really forces Peter to come face to face with who he really is. And there are many people who would prefer to never experience anything like this. They want God to come to them and affirm them and make them feel better about themselves and make them feel good about the way they are and what they are. They don't want to be changed. God cannot use a person like that. You must bow to Him. You must be changed by Him. And when He comes to you in that way, that's not cruelty. That's a gift. That's love. Love, true love, often does not give us what we want or what will make us feel good, but what we need. You know, if you took a bad fall and you horribly broke your leg, I mean, you know, bones are sticking out of your skin. It's a terrible, terrible break. And a doctor comes to you and says, you know, I can set those bones in your leg right now, and it's actually going to hurt a lot more than it does now. Or I can give you a big shot of morphine. Choose. Now, maybe that's not a very good doctor, but let's say that's the doctor you got. Choose. I'll do one or the other. There's a lot of people who would choose the morphine. There's a lot of people who would say, the pain has to stop. I want the pain to stop. That's the only thing I care about. And we know that's not the right choice. We know that in the long run, that's not going to make the pain less. It's going to actually increase it. What had to happen to Peter, if he was going to be made into a disciple of Christ, what has to happen to us is that all of his illusions about himself, all of his assumptions about himself, they have to be destroyed. They have to be dashed to the ground. It must happen. All the self-deception, all the refusal to see that there's something wrong with you. You are twisted by nature. You are sinful by nature. And that is the gift of God that comes to you. And it can only come by the gift of God. Peter's not looking for this. He's just doing his work. He's just earning a living. It's Jesus that comes to him and intrudes in his life. And what a blessing when God does intrude in your life. When you're not even asking, he chooses you. He brings you to himself. So he said to Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And then he said, don't have anything to do with me. Depart from me. Leave me because I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. I'm ashamed. But Jesus doesn't leave. And that's a wonderful thing. Jesus does not leave. In fact, he says to Peter in verse 10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So first there, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And also this is a call, right? You're going to be doing something else for me. You're going to be catching men. And we know this is what Peter and the others did, because in verse 11 it says, they forsook all and they followed him. When the Bible says they forsook all, it means they forsook all. They left everything behind. But Jesus, we're told here, forgave Peter. And when we meet Jesus, when we see him for what he really is, we're going to feel more humbled, more ashamed than we have ever felt before. And all of our illusions about ourselves will be stripped away. But he doesn't leave. He forgives you. And he creates a new life within you so that you are that person you were before, but you have a new identity. You now belong to him. And that's why Jesus says, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to send you away. I'm not going to be ashamed of you. Our salvation depends completely on his grace. And he is generous with it. It is his gift to us. He does not send you away. And that's important because on the one hand, we are not to be proud. We are not to be arrogant. We're not to be trusting in ourselves and our works and our performance and our moral record. That'll make you bold, right, but you're not going to be humble. You're just going to be arrogant. And if you're the kind of person who is just consumed with your sins and your flaws and your failures, you may be humble in a certain way, but you're not going to be bold. Only by realizing how great your sin is, and at the same time how gracious and merciful Christ is, you're going to be bold and humble at the same time. You're going to be thankful. You're going to be joyful. And so Jesus says, fear not. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to save you. I'm here to save you. As Jesus says later in this chapter, in verse 31, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is interested in the sinners, not in the righteous, not in the people who've got it all figured out, not in the people who are depending upon themselves. He is interested in the people who have come to the end of themselves. And so, this is Peter. He has found forgiveness. He has found grace. He's found a new way of life. And it says again that he left all. He left everything and followed him. So that means he left behind the boats and the nets and that huge pile of fish. I mean, that is a huge pile of cash, right? Just sitting there on the beach, the biggest catch Peter has ever had in his life. This is something that could really make him as a fisherman. And he walks away from it to follow Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And following Jesus Christ does not mean, you know, taking a few classes from Jesus. It doesn't mean that. It means offering your whole life to him. And that's what the disciples did. They were with Jesus all the time. They went everywhere that he went to live with him, to learn from him. What does that mean? Does that mean we sell everything when we follow Christ? Does that mean we leave our job and our house and our family to serve Jesus somewhere else? We talked about this a little bit last time. No, it doesn't mean that. Very few of us actually will be called to do that. But it does show that Jesus Christ is the central thing in your life when you follow him. And it shows that boats and nets and fish and cars and houses and lands are all for his service. They're all to be used for his glory. And more often than not, he'll let you keep those things. And he'll bless you with things. He might even give you more. But you're to use those things for his glory and honor. And it also shows you that you're not enslaved to those things, like maybe you were before. You have true freedom to follow him with all that you have. And that following also means that there is a mission. There's a job. There's a new task that is given to the disciples of Christ. And that is the task of catching men. That's what Christ says to Peter in verse 10. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. This is Peter's new calling. And James and John and the other disciples, catching men. And it's interesting that the word here, that verb, catch, is not the same word that Luke used of the fish. The word he used of catching fish is a word that means to catch prey, okay? You're catching something to sell it or feed on it. But he uses a different word. He uses the word to catch alive, to trap something alive, or to catch it for life. And that's a description of the mission that Jesus has for Peter, and really for all of his followers, all of his disciples. There is a new purpose in life. Jesus actually has been showing Peter, even though Peter hasn't recognized it yet, he's actually showing Peter what that calling is. And it's still fishing. Right? Jesus came and he sat in Peter's boat. Jesus is a fisherman too. And what kind of a net does he use to catch men alive? He uses the word of God. He's preaching to the multitude. This is a new kind of fishing. But this is what he is showing Peter and James and John. This is how you will serve me. This is the way that you will catch men for me. Fishing is what Jesus is doing. And he is showing these fishermen what they are going to be doing for him. And the fact that catching fish of the sea is sort of a metaphor that is used here for following Christ and serving him, this is not a random thought. This is not something that Luke thought up or Jesus even thought up on the spot. You have to go back to the Old Testament to see that Gentiles, non-Jewish nations and peoples and cultures, are associated with the sea. And Israel is associated with, of course, we know, the land. Right? Israel is associated with the land that God gave to them. But the rest of the earth is the seashore. It's the Gentiles. It's the people that are far away. And they're far away from God's covenant as well. In Ezekiel chapter 47, there is a prophecy of the coming of Christ's kingdom using the imagery of water and fishing. So in that chapter, Ezekiel 47, he sees a vision. This is not a literal event taking place. He sees a vision of a river that begins inside the new temple that God is going to build. That temple is the kingdom. That temple is the church of Jesus Christ. And there's a river coming out from under the wall of the temple, and it's just a little stream. It's just a little trickle of water. And then Ezekiel goes down, you know, a few hundred yards or so, and it has become more like a creek. It's a little bit bigger. There's more water. He goes a little bit farther, and it becomes a rushing, mighty river of fresh water. And Ezekiel goes and he measures again and again, and the farther away he gets from the source, the deeper the water gets. And Ezekiel 47, verse 8 says, "The water flowed toward the eastern region. It goes down into the valley. It enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, the waters are healed." It's an amazing vision of the gospel, of the word of God, the law of God going out to the nations. But then the vision becomes even more specific. Ezekiel sees something else. "It shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, they will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglayim. They will be places for spreading their nets." Is this a very interesting prophecy about fishing? And it's not just about fishing. The fish are men. The fish are the Gentiles. And the fishermen are the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus' apostles, his disciples, at least some of them, had to be fishermen to fulfill this prophecy. Fishermen will be spreading their nets. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, you never see fishermen. The men that are called to rule God's people as kings or judges or called as prophets, they're always cattlemen, you know, or farmers, or they're people that are connected to the land in some way. And that's a noble profession still, okay? But Ezekiel is saying a time is coming when it's not just going to be about the land. It's not just going to be about the people of the nation of Israel. God is going to call all nations, all peoples to himself. The people of Christ are going to go fishing, and they're going to catch multitudes of fish as the nations repent and as they enter the kingdom. So this scene with Peter is not just, oh, this is sort of how you become a Christian sort of a thing. No, this is about Jesus building an army. And these are the first recruits. These are the first men who are called to follow him to fish. Also interesting to note here that Jesus is the king, the son of David, according to Luke. And remember, David had three mighty men that he chose, three mighty men that served with him. And these are the three mighty men of King Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So in this passage, we're told how it is that we're transformed by Christ, how we're changed by him, and also how we're given a mission to men and women and children who need to hear about him. And this is where things get a little bit tricky, because oftentimes we'll think, well, this catching men sort of thing, this is surely something for missionaries. This is something surely for pastors or elders or, you know, full-time Christian workers. For people who have been to Bible college or seminary or something, this is not for all of us, surely. Well, I think it is. I believe that is exactly what Jesus intends to communicate to us here. We are all called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. We are all called to fish for men, wherever God has placed us. And for some, there might be a calling to a foreign land to do that. It might be more of a full-time vocation that you get paid for. But for most of us, it won't be that at all. Where has God put you to be a witness? And think about that place. For many of you, think about a person maybe at work or at school or a neighbor. Somebody that you know does not know Jesus Christ. And chances are most of you will be able to think of at least one person who is like that. Maybe you are the only Christian that they know. Every one of us is called to be a fisher of men. None of us here are apostles or foreign missionaries. Not very many of us here are preachers, but we all have this calling that Christ has given to us. And that means at some point, we need to be casting that net, which is the Word of God. We need to be catching men alive. We need to be praying about that. We need to be asking others to pray for us so we'll know how to do this. It's not easy work. It is difficult oftentimes to know what to say. And so we need the Spirit of God to be working. But how do we take steps toward this? Maybe it starts with inviting somebody to lunch or over to your house. Well, they won't be interested. They won't be interested, we might tell ourselves. Most people aren't interested in Christ. They're not interested in the gospel. And you might even think, most people don't even believe in sin anymore. You know, how are people going to be convicted of their sin like Peter was? People don't even believe in sin, and you would be exactly right about that. People don't. And yet we're called to toss the net. We're called to be fishermen. And we can do that. We can do that in obedience to the Lord. But there are two things I think that we need to know. And over the next weeks, as we see how Jesus interacts with people who don't believe in him, people who are hardened against him, people who don't believe in sin, people who are self-righteous, we'll see more and more, hopefully, the ways that we can do this as we learn from Christ how he catches men. This is what the disciples are supposed to do. They're supposed to watch Jesus doing it so that we learn to do it, or at least learn to do it better. But there's two things, basically, that we need to know. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know the person that we're talking to. When you see Jesus interacting with people like Peter or others who he will encounter, that is what you see. He knows what he's talking about, and he knows them. He understands them. He knows that they are, like Peter, sinful people. And so we need to know what the Bible says about things like who is Christ? What is sin? Let's think about that for a minute. The Bible's teaching on sin is not simply one teaching among many doctrines. It's not just one thing in the list. It is actually God's diagnosis to man's whole problem. It's God's verdict on what is wrong with us. And without a grasp of the reality of sin in people's lives, everything else, whether it's Christ's incarnation or his death on the cross or his resurrection, those things are completely irrelevant if we don't have a grasp of what sin is. Because those things are all there to remedy the one problem of sin. They're not good for anything else. They're not good for helping people feel better about themselves. They're not good for helping people feel comfortable in their sin. They are there to deliver us from bondage to sin. At the same time, many people do not understand what sin is. They don't want to admit that it exists. It seems like an outmoded idea. And so, yes, at some point, someone is going to have to explain it to them. And many people have come up with the idea that Christianity is just pessimistic about human beings because of this, because we talk about sin. The pagan Roman historian Tacitus wrote that the Christians of his day, the first century, were people who were known for their hatred of the human race. These people hate human beings. It's probably what a pagan heard when he heard Christians talking about sin. Of course, we do not hate the human race, and God does not hate the human race, but has loved the world, and so sent his only Son to die. The truth of the matter is that God loves the human race, and God sent a Savior to the human race. The truth about sin is to confront its hold on your life, to admit it, and see that Christianity is something that actually gives us hope and forgiveness, because we realize that through Christ we can be received from it. And so many times people just need to, they just need to hear what it is that we believe, because they don't understand it. They don't really know what Christians believe, or they've heard Bill Maher talking about what Christians believe, you know. They've gotten some kind of a caricature of it. But sometimes all people need, or at least the first thing they need, is just someone who knows the Bible and can tell them what it means, can tell them what it really says. The whole point of the cross and the resurrection is to destroy sin, to free us from guilt and shame. That's the message that people need to hear. I was reading just a few days ago about a university professor who was doing a study, and he wrote about his experience visiting. He attended and visited an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting in New York City, where people are coming there who are struggling with drinking and drugs and so forth. And he says he was listening to a very well-dressed young man, obviously a successful young guy, very sharply dressed, who was talking to everyone at the meeting about his problems. And as he did so, he heard this young man blaming everybody else in his life for the problems that he was in, for what was happening to him. And this is what this professor said. He said, in his narrative, he was absolutely faultless. All his mistakes were due to the injustice and pride of other people. He spoke of how he would avenge himself on everyone who had wronged him, how he would take control of his life, how he would believe in himself, and he would get out of the mess that he was in. And the author said there was another man at this meeting. This man did not look nearly so impressive. He was a African-American man in his mid-40s, kind of dressed shabbily, long dreadlocks. And he was sitting there listening to this guy. And he finally spoke up and he said, you know, I used to think just like you do until I achieved low self-esteem. And that was sort of a joke. But this man went on, and the author said it was clear that this man understood something of what he calls the old Calvinist doctrine, that pride is the enemy of hope. The pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem is that no man can save himself by his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost in himself without even knowing it. And that is true, and that describes maybe most of the people that we encounter today that do not know Jesus Christ. They're lost in themselves, and they need to be woken up. To know your sin means to look at yourself for the first time as you really are. And it means being forgiven regardless of what you have done and having the power to forgive those who have wronged you or hurt you. It's to be humble, and it's to be joyful at the same time. So we have to know these things. You know, as Christians, we are instructed not just for our own benefit, but we're instructed so that we may share the good things that we have received with those who need to hear them. Jesus Christ has given us light. That doesn't mean we just shine the light at each other here in church. It means we take the light out. We shine it into the dark places so that men's eyes can be opened and see. So we have to know those things. We also have to know something about the people that we are talking to. And I'm not going to say a lot about this because we're going to talk more about it in future weeks as Jesus confronts various people. But I want you to just think about this a little bit, that Peter has heard and seen Jesus before. In fact, Peter saw Jesus do at least one miracle before this, when he raised his mother-in-law, probably dying of a fever. But Peter did not fall on his knees when that happened. He did not confess that he was a sinner when that happened. Why is this incident different? I think it is different. And maybe you think I'm speculating. Maybe I am a little bit. But maybe it has to do with the fish. Maybe it has to do with the fact that Jesus knows Peter. And he knows what is really important in Peter's life. What is central to his life? Fishing. It's what he does. It's what he knows. It's probably what he did since the time he was a little boy. And he does something in Peter's life that has to do with these fish. He knows the sea. And Jesus comes to him in terms of Peter's knowledge of the sea. And see, what is Peter's worldview about fishing? Peter's worldview about fishing is probably that, it's a blessing to have here, the Sea of Galilee. It's a blessing to be able to live here and to go out and earn a living. But this has nothing to do with Jesus. This sea and these fish and my boat and my profession, this has nothing to do with Jesus. Isn't that the way a lot of people think? Isn't that what their worldview is? They think these things are just there for them. But it has nothing to do with Christ. What does Jesus do? He comes to him and does not just any miracle, but a particular miracle to show Peter that Jesus has everything to do with the fish. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of the sea and every creature in it. He is the King. He exposes a weakness, a crack in what Peter believes. And Jesus exploits it to catch Peter. I think there's something to that. I think that Jesus certainly does things in this way where he seeks to understand a person. Easier for Jesus because he can know what is in a person's mind and in his heart. We can't. And so how is it that we can understand the people around us who do not know Christ? How can we begin to understand the way they think and begin to understand the weaknesses in their thinking, the things that they don't want to think about? Well, it's by talking with them. It's by asking them questions. It's by listening to them. Sometimes that Christians are not so good at. Even Christians that are very good at evangelism are oftentimes not very good at asking questions and listening. One man who was a great evangelist, maybe one of the greatest of the 20th century, was Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer was one time asked, if you had only 30 minutes to talk to somebody, and you knew that after that half an hour, you would never see that person again, what would you say? What would you say? And Schaeffer's answer was really interesting. He said, I would ask that person questions for 25 minutes. I would want to know what they believe. I would want to know what they think. I would want to know how they see the world. Maybe other things would come out too. How have they been disappointed? And then I would take 5 minutes and I would try to tell them about Jesus Christ in a way they could understand. That seems like wisdom to me. It seems a lot like Jesus to me, to understand. Now again, Jesus knew Peter's thoughts. He knew what was in a man, but we still see Jesus doing these kinds of things. And we might say, well, I'm not very good at that. I don't know that I would have the ability to do that. You don't have to do it all at once. You don't have to do it in one meeting. You don't have to do it in 25 minutes. But we need to talk to people. We need to hear them. We need to listen to them. We need to stop thinking that when we talk to people about Christ, we need to do all the talking. So pray and seek opportunities to talk maybe with that one person that you thought of, or that those couple of people that you thought of that need to know the Lord but don't. Ask them questions. Get them talking. You know, you can't change their heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But God has called you to catch men alive. And when they have truly seen him, they will call him Lord too. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are sinful people. But we thank you that you have not left us. We thank you that you are not ashamed of us to call us the children of God, that you have saved us by your grace. Father, we thank you for the callings that you give us in life, and we confess, Lord, that we are often unfaithful in what you have called us to do. But we pray, Lord, that we would begin to see ourselves more, perhaps, as those who are sent to catch men. And we would begin to pray for and talk to those around us, that you would give us boldness and confidence. These things are not easy, Lord, but we pray that you would give us words to say to those who are seeking for you and yet maybe are even lost in themselves and don't know what they need. Father, we pray that you would use us, use our church, use Christians in our community to open the eyes of so many who are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.